The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
We'll go right into the outline you have posted. There is a problem in this area that to many people in the modern world, Christianity seems obsolete. And it's easy for many people to believe that science has displaced conventional and traditional religious belief of all kinds. Perhaps there's room for some space within psychology and psychotherapy for some religious kinds of things, but not outside of there. Moreover, the mainstream of modern science, in some of its details, contradicts the Bible's own account of origins. And hence, in the view of many, it shows that the Bible is not trustworthy in at least one area, and if it's not trustworthy in one area, in an area where, in many people's view, the most direct and definitive kind of testing is possible, if it's not trustworthy there, why believe it in any other area? And so, of course, I know most of you are committed Christian believers. You're well aware that this is a continuing cultural problem. How do we respond to the situation? Well, there are many worthy books already there, and my bibliography that you have is an attempt at least to single out some of the best of them, but there are many more of good quality that try to address one or other aspect of this problem. And in our time together, partly because there is a lot in print, and of course there's a lot that addresses special issues with regard to general Darwinian evolution, I don't propose to spend most of my time there, although if there's time at the end, we'll attempt to see how some of my remarks fit into an analysis of evolutionary theory. But let's face the fact that these problems are of long standing, and all the things that have, worthy things that have been written by Christians, many of whom are, many of which are of high quality, some of which are not, but there are quite a few high quality things. In spite of all those, the problem persists. And given that state, I think it's well to take a broader assessment, to stand back a bit, to look at the whole enterprise of science and try to assess what's going on and then where, what to do when we meet with conflicts. And so we'll go to the area of biblical foundations for science. And one of the things I'm going to do is to use something that I think is older than science itself, but characteristically used in science, the idea of a model, the idea of a picture that helps one to understand a particular subject area. Except in this case, the picture is not a picture of, I don't know, of molecules moving around in a gas or something like that. It's a picture of the whole of the scientific enterprise, and in fact, more. And our starting picture, actually, will be the construction of the tabernacle. Now, hold on a minute. Many of you will think, where is he going? But I think you'll see the relevance of this in a minute. But there is a description, quite an extended description, of course, of the instructions for constructing the tabernacle in the wilderness, beginning in Exodus 25 and extending through Exodus 31, roughly, with some other material relevant further on in Exodus. And one of the decisive texts here is found in Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them, make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. Speaking to Moses, and of course then he shows him the pattern as Moses is up on the top of Mount Sinai. And as we look at this pattern, we see lots of correspondences, lots of analogies. For one thing, the fact the tabernacle, many of you may remember, has two main rooms and then a courtyard beyond that. And there's an entrance here, although there's a curtain here, there's a curtain here. This inner room is exactly half the size of this one, and there are many other. Both rooms are filled with the gold-covered objects, and in several ways they are like one another. They're both holy rooms. This one, of course, the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, and more exalted than this one, but there's a definite analogy between what's being done here and what's being done here, and the shape of the courtyard is the same shape as the outer of the two rooms, this is one dimension being twice the other. And in addition to that, some of the same materials being repeated. And then Moses had already been told to make it according to a pattern shown you at the top of Mount Sinai, a pattern, in effect, of heavenly origin. Well, there's already some hints there that this is basically a model of God's heavenly dwelling place. And the inner room, sure enough, has the ark above which Moses is to meet God. God is to speak with him from above the ark between the cherubim being images or pictures of the heavenly angelic beings surrounding God's throne. Many, many things then conspire to indicate that this tabernacle is a little sort of model of God's dwelling in heaven. Of course, the book of Hebrews picks that up and reflects on it explicitly, describing Christ has entered not the sanctuary made by men's hands, but now heaven itself to appear before God on our behalf. Hebrews constantly reflecting on this analogical relationship, if we may call it, between God's dwelling in heaven and the tabernacle. Moreover, it's a little trickier to see this, the high priest's garments. The high priest's clothing are analogous to the tabernacle. He has clothing made out of the same materials, especially the more colorful robe that he has. And on his forehead he has a gold plate with the term holy to the Lord, the phrase holy to the Lord on it, corresponding, of course, to the holiness of the tabernacle, and the gold corresponding to the gold of the tabernacle. He is a little movable, he is a little moving tent that is a replica of the tabernacle itself, which is in turn a replica of God's heaven, and of course this one being a less exalted replica of the most holy place. There's lots of analogies and correspondences here. Now, the interesting thing is, then, that this tabernacle, of course, is an expression of redemptive truth, an expression of God coming to redeem his people, of overcoming sin by means of sacrifice, animal sacrifice, but, of course, looking forward, again, another analogy, isn't it, right? Looking forward to Christ's sacrifice. But it's very clear, clearer in the New Testament, but even there, I think, in the Old Testament, that God is both creator and recreator, that his redemptive activity is like a recreation. And Israel is being taken into a new paradise, the land flowing with milk and honey, and a new relationship of fellowship with God that at least in part restores that broken fellowship with Adam. The cherubim guard the way into the tree of life that Adam and Eve are thrown out of, and here now cherubim guard the way, you see, into a new paradise of fellowship with God. Now, what's the significance of all this? It is that creation and redemption are interlocked. There are quite any number of texts that express that. For instance, Psalm 19 does it to some extent, Colossians 1, and we may take that up in a bit. God is both creator and recreator. And so not only do you, in the tabernacle, in a direct way, see God's promise and activity of redemption, but indirectly you see something of the background of creation. And indeed, when God created the heavens and earth, the heaven was his exalted dwelling place. It was, if you will, a kind of large-scale house of which the tabernacle is a replica. And so by looking at the tabernacle, we can have reinforced for us some truths, and it's kind of the picture that, you know, gets it all together, reinforced truths which indeed occur elsewhere in Scripture concerning creation. Several of them, but at the center of it is that God rules the world, and indeed he created the world by his word. Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made and all their hosts by the breath of his mouth. He continues to rule it by his word, Lamentations 3, 37 to 38, who has commanded and it came to pass unless the Lord has ordained it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and evil come? It's a comprehensive kind of view, and rather shocking to some modern Christians that evil should come from the mouth of the Lord, but he is Lord even over disasters, even over sin. Not that he is ethically responsible for it, but that he controls even the lives of sinful people. Psalm 147. Verses 15 and verses 18 speak of his control of the frost and the snow. By his word, he sends forth his word and melts the snow and the ice. Now, that's analogous to what you see in the tabernacle in several respects. At the center of the tabernacle, really at the core, in the most holy place, in the most holy object, the Ark of the Covenant, inside that ark are placed the tablets, the Ten Commandments, which are what? Which are God's word governing and specifying the standards for judging human behavior. That is the model, that is the original that human beings in their behavior are supposed to conform to. But not only that, there are verbal instructions, the word of God, for the construction of the entire tabernacle given to Moses. In fact, Exodus 25 we just read for is part of that whole series of things. It's according to the word of the Lord in the Ten Commandments that human life is to be conformed. It's according to the word of the Lord that the tabernacle is to be built. It is according to the word of the Lord that the universe itself in its entire structure is ordered. As you look at the tabernacle again, then, you see something of the wisdom of God, that there is consistency, there is harmony in the construction. It was a very impressive architectural thing for an Israelite to look at. And the dimensions have simple ratios. There's a harmony expressed in that fact. Well, likewise, there is a harmony and consistency in the world that God has made. In fact, that's the first of roughly three pillars on which science must rest, the belief that the world is an orderly place. Genesis 8:22, God expresses this fact in terms of his own commitment, his own promise. As long as the heavens and the earth remain, seed time and harvest, summer and winter, night and day and so on, will not cease. That is God's promise, his commitment in his own word, that there will be a consistency of patterns. So the basic patterns, of course, first of all, that Israelites would have been concerned about, can I rely on the regularity of this pattern? But by implication, of course, a patterning and consistency of a much more thorough kind, such as the scientist investigates. Not only consistency, not only faithfulness, but beauty. And the tabernacle was intended to be beautiful. to speak to Israelites something of the of beauty and majesty and awe-inspiring goodness of God simply because it was a beautiful place. If you've been into one of these great European cathedrals, maybe you've had something of the experience yourself and sort of regretted it, that maybe we don't have church architecture here that is such a reminder of the greatness of God. Well, the tabernacle is a little bit like that. But you see, one of the things that scientists find themselves operating in terms of, whether they like it or not, is aesthetic criteria, beauty. Paul Dirac, who was one of the famous people involved in the working out of quantum theory in the 20th century, had an almost uncanny ability to go after equations because of their beauty. And he came up with some remarkable results. Out of one of his equations, there was predicted the existence of the positron, which had never been discovered, popped out of this equation, which he had originally come up with trying to harmonize quantum theory with special relativity. A remarkable kind of thing where he was guided a lot by considerations of beauty. Why should he do that? Well, as far as I know, he was not a Christian, but as it were, instinctively, out of the knowledge of God that all human beings have, they know God according to Romans 1, even if they suppress that knowledge, he was willing to bet a large amount of his career on the possibility that the world and its fundamental structures was a beautifully organized whole, and he was successful at some very basic points. So there is faithfulness of God, and there is a beauty of God, and basically the other two pillars regard the activity of human beings, and that would be my final point under biblical foundations, although we're going to work that out in some detail. Remember that the high priest is in some respects a replica of the tabernacle, and of course that's moving forward to New Testament truths, that where 1 Corinthians 6:19 Paul says, your body, saying to Christians, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, so that we have become temples replicating some of the truths of that Old Testament tabernacle structure. Well, what does that mean to a scientist? It means that there's hope for understanding that to which your own self is analogous. That the universe was not made according to some plan to which we have no clue. But being made in the image of God, you see, we have minds and understandings that are from the beginning intrinsically in tune with the mind of God. We're subordinate, we're creatures, we don't understand things exhaustively, but nevertheless, why should we be able to understand anything at all? And, you know, people sort of tweaked Darwin of, you know, that's remarkable you come up with this theory as you're descended from a monkey. Why should we believe in a monkey's descendant? So the whole issue was, of course, right there. If it's all just matter and space with no God, what grounds do you have for trusting that your own mind is really in contact with truth? But, of course, the Scripture pictures that in a very dramatic way, simply by the way in which the high priest himself is replicating the structure of the tabernacle, which in turn is analogous to the structure of God's creating the world as his own macrocosmic house, if you will. But not only is there this correspondence, that would be the second pillar between the mind of human beings and the mind of God, but second, there is the invitation, there is even the call, as it were, the command to explore the world which God has made. And along with that, I should throw in the assertion which is there all over the place in Genesis 1, that the world is only a creature, is not itself divine. So you can see very, very different attitude in animistic cultures where there are spirits all through the trees and the crops and so on, you hesitate to go in and disturb that order for fear that you will offend some spirit or other. You remain in subjection in some fundamental ways to the idols, or demonic spirits that you see and believe are out there that you might offend. But if human beings are given freedom in Christ redemptively from the power of evil spirits, they begin to believe the truth about the created character of the world. It is, as it were, desacralized in a fundamental sense. It becomes available for exploration, and of course the mandate of God, fill the earth and subdue it, is there, reinforcing that instinctive sense that a Christian will have as we begin to look at the world that God has created. Now we see, of course, that invitation, that command given to Adam at the beginning, but we also see, of course, the entrance of the fall, the entrance of rebellion against God, and with the rebellion against God, the attempt to replace God with substitutes. But we also see redemption coming, and let me single out two other figures here in the history of redemption. And the first is Solomon, who was the wisest man of the East. You will recall the narrative where Solomon prays for wisdom and is granted that and much more. But 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 29, looking shortly after this gift of wisdom, reflects on Solomon's achievements that arise out of this gift of wisdom. God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight, and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the men of the East, and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than any other man, including Ethan the Ezrahite, wiser than Heman, Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. And we think, of course, of the Proverbs, our book of Proverbs, much of which comes from Solomon and his reflections. We think of his wisdom as displayed, in effect, in sort of the beginnings of what you might characterize as social science, reflection on human society and human behavior. But look at what he goes on to say. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. He described plant life, from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of walls. He also taught about animals and birds, reptiles and fish. Men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. He was, if you will, a natural scientist as well as a social scientist, although we may feel somewhat awkward, rightly, about applying the word science there, because it's not science full-blown as we know it in modern society, isn't it? Probably somewhat ordinary observations about human beings, fools and wise men and that kind of thing in the book of Proverbs, observations about plants and animals, some degree of classification, of reflection on the patterns of behavior of these creatures and so on, but not with the full apparatus that we associate with modern science, at least probably not. We don't know, in detail. But there's every reason to believe, I think, that this was only the beginnings, because that's the way God works in the world. Adam and Eve were in a very privileged position, but they were at the beginning. They were expected to engage in a long process in which they and their descendants would fill the world and would exercise dominion and would make many discoveries. And here Solomon is taking up on that process. And there is a flowering of appreciation for the hand of God in the social world and in the subhuman world of plants and animals. Solomon could have been, I believe, the originator of a whole line of development that could have led to serious and very sophisticated science over a period of generations. What happened? It all aborted. Solomon himself was unfaithful. He married foreign women. He worshipped idols. And God pronounced judgment on that. And the subsequent descendants were full of troubles. There were some good kings and many bad ones. And it's just a very mixed bag. And in the midst of all their troubles, Solomon's kingdom was a kingdom of peace and of stability, in which you would have had time to do some of these things. But if you're worrying about the next attack from Moab or Syria, then you're not going to have very much time to do this kind of thing. And so the whole project, in many ways, more or less came to a halt. Solomon was not only the first scientist in some respects, but he was the last, probably, for all we can see there. But you see, there's more to it than that, because Solomon was the representative of a whole nation. And not only the representative of that, but the representative of a line of kings. And it's no accident, I think, that this is Solomon, who is a king who is exercising dominion. You see, that's the Adamic calling, to exercise dominion, not only in terms of tilling the soil and developing animal husbandry and things like that, but intellectual dominion. It's obviously that his wisdom was being exercised. He was then the ruler, a key representative, but not only that, in a line of representative kings leading forward to the promise of the great and final king of Jesus to come. And when Jesus came, he exercised, of course, the ministry of mercy and of redemption, but also he was a representative. Paul indicates in 1 Corinthians 15 that he is the last Adam, and that God has put all things under his feet, Ephesians 1:20 to 23, in his resurrection. Psalm 72, reflecting on Solomon, looks forward to the day when all the kings of the earth will come and worship the Lord and submit to the Davidic king, and the New Testament is nothing less than the first stage of the realization of that Solomonic ideal. Solomon is a kind of ideal king, at least in the first part of his reign, but he's ideal insofar as he points forward to the ministry of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, he sits down at the right hand of the Father, and all God's treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid in him, Colossians 2:3. That's the fulfillment of Solomon. Solomon was the wisest man of his time, but even his wisdom is dwarfed by the wisdom of Jesus Christ. The wisdom of Christ, and I've read that passage, that verse, Colossians 2:3, about all God's wisdom being hid in him. I've read that for many years and thinking of that as applying to the deity of Christ. And it does, of course, as God from the beginning. He has all wisdom. He is himself the Word of God, John 1:1, through whom the very created universe was made. But he's also, since his incarnation, perfect man. And when he's exalted to the right hand of God, that is the exaltation of humanity. It's our exaltation, according to Ephesians 2:6, because Paul says, in Christ, as you're united to him, you are seated with him in the heavenly places. You are given dominion in a fundamental way, which we exercise by prayer and by union with him. So it's not only as God throughout eternity that he rules, but now as the last Adam, as the one who has achieved that dominion that Adam failed to recognize. And so I would be bold to claim Jesus Christ is the eschatological scientist. He is the archetype, you see, for all the scientific work that we do. He has already achieved it in his humanity. Achieved that understanding of the world that human beings, of course, are now, you know, following in his train, whether consciously or unconsciously, they are trying to work out in detail. Now, the interesting thing about this is that then it not only integrates the Bible into a biblical worldview, but also explains how science can go astray, that scientists, even unbelieving scientists, in spite of themselves, work in terms of some of these three pillars that I mentioned. You can't do science without believing in the order and beauty of the world God has made, without believing that there's an invitation to explore it, without believing that your own mind is made to correspond to it. There's no proper motivation to do science. So in spite of themselves, unbelieving scientists do that. But of course, their own understanding of science will here and there, sometimes in very subtle ways, sometimes in very radical, basic ways, will be distorted, because all the time while they are depending on these foundational pillars, they are at the same time in rebellion against them, running as far and as fast as they can to try to suppress that knowledge. And I'm again pointing you to Romans 1 that talks about knowing God in the things he has made, they nevertheless rebel against that and substitute what? Substitute idols of creeping things and birds and creatures. In the case of modern science, it's not so crass as to set up little images on an idol shelf, but rather, I think the fundamental area where you see this, of course, you know, the scientists are full people, right? They do other things besides their science, and they may have little substitute gods in terms of their basic motivations. Are they out for money or fame or prestige or whatever? Those things become like idols. But in the very work of science, in its most hallowed halls, I believe it's precisely in this area of by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, that conception, that picture in the tabernacle, here are the Ten Commandments according to which human life is to be ordered, here now is a word of God spoken that brings forth the universe. Let there be light, God says in the beginning, Genesis 1:3, and there was light. The created world hanging its own very existence on this word of God that he spoke. And the idolatrous substitute is what the scientists call scientific law. What is scientific law? It is basically another name for the scientist's approximation, his guess at the word by which things hang together and consistently operate. Except if he says scientific law instead of God's word, typically a scientist conceives of that as just something sitting up there, impersonal mechanism, which becomes a substitute God, basically. It performs many of the functions. It's a sort of distorted view. It's a sort of corrupted view of an understanding of how God's word functions. But the advantage, so to speak, for the modern scientists of calling it scientific law and thinking of it impersonally is, I'm not any longer responsible. I don't have to thank God. I don't have to be inspected by God. See, I'm no longer under his gaze if I can fool myself into thinking it's just something impersonal out there. So the fact is, modern science is pervasively dependent on a conception of law. And I believe, I'm not going to get into the details, I believe the very idea of law presupposes a lawgiver. You know, that's certainly true if we speak of human laws, right? Somebody has to have written them. And they have to be in language that's intelligible, you see. And language is a personal thing, right? They speculate whether the dolphins have communicative resources of some kind, but in spite of all the efforts, animals are very disappointing in their ability to learn anything like human language. That's unique to human beings. I would say human beings created in the image of God. You see, here again, you've got this relationship to God in His language, His word, by which we ourselves are created. So the scientists then are constantly operating in those terms, where all the time, because they distort it into something impersonal, it's subtly corrupted. And you know, you watch these nature programs. My family, from time to time, will get one on that we hope is good, and we'll tune in. And here's Mother Nature, right, doing this and this and this. It's even personified, except sort of in a pantheistic way. You know, nature is just some aspect of the world, you see. So it's another God substitute operating there. And, you know, it's almost irresistible for people to get into some kind of language because of the marvel of the things that they're looking at. That they just instinctively feel the need to invoke this personalist language. But, of course, far enough away from the true God of Scripture so that they can still, again, get off the hook morally, right? And you see, it's just that flight from God, which is the story of humanity from the beginning. It's Adam and Eve, you know, hiding among the trees. We don't want to have this God who's imposing on us and calling us to account and judging us for our sins and so on. Give me Mother Nature. Or give me a scientific law that's impersonal. Give me anything except this God, of course, to whom we become friends in Jesus Christ, right? You really, that's the secret, is redemptive reconciliation. And that leads me to the next area, that of general revelation and special revelation. I've been talking around that all the time, but and general revelation is that display of God and of His will and of His word in the things that He has made. Psalm 19, Psalm 148, Psalm 104, many an Israelite redemptively having his eyes opened began to appreciate that. And I think those psalms are really good, nourishing for us who are, you know, we're all being battered by the propaganda of science turned around into this impersonalist view of the world, you see. And that when you listen to the exposition of modern science, you listen to many marvelous things about the wisdom of God. I read Scientific American, I subscribe to it, and read these articles, and I'll get really excited with, oh, you know, how marvelous a thing that God is doing. And all the time, the guy who wrote the article is completely blind to the same things. But that kind of thing, that blindness, it easily gets its hooks into us, doesn't it? So this is something that the Psalms and other parts of the Scripture have to have their continued effect so that we are renewed and we don't fall victim to this way of thinking ourselves. There is general revelation, the revelation of God and His wisdom in the world, and then there is special revelation, that is, God's speaking in human language to human beings, either by direct address to Israel at Mount Sinai, to Abraham, or, of course, now in the completed canon of special revelation in the Scripture. So, God's word, in terms of what He speaks, includes both. By the word of the Lord, the heaven which were made, general revelation. He sends forth His word and melts them, Psalm 147, general revelation. And then, of course, the Bible is described as the word of God, breathed out by God, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. What is the relationship between those two? Calvin already speaks of two books, the book of Scripture and the book of nature, similar kind of picture. Well, all truth, of course, comes from God. Psalm 94, verse 10, the Lord who teaches men knowledge knows the thoughts of men that they are but a breath. The context seems to be pretty general. It's not simply, oh, I'll teach you a few things about redemption. But whatever knowledge you have, whatever knowledge even the unbeliever has, is taught by God in a general operation of His presence and of the presence of the Spirit. While we want to distinguish the particular operations of the Spirit in renewing our hearts and regeneration, John 3, there is a more general operation that it's the Lord who teaches us knowledge. And this teaching, of course, whether it comes by way of nature, that is, of the world that God has made, or by way of the inscripturated Word of God, it is all in harmony. Why? Because there is one God, and He does not lie, and He does not deny Himself. Any paradoxes or apparent contradictions between the two sides, or even within one side, as we, you know, find two verses of Scripture that appear to contradict one another, all those are only appearance, because we know that God is faithful to Himself. And that is a call, then, to persevere, to keep working, to saying, if I don't understand something and get two verses that appear to be in tension, keep working at them. Or, you know, if you don't get anywhere, then lay them aside and come back to them 2 years from now, or ask your pastor or somebody wiser than you. But, you know, in various ways, keep working at them. Don't just give up with the idea, oh, well, they must be contradicting one another. No. We can believe that there's some resolution, although sometimes, and this is the opposite side of Christian humility, we can't necessarily, there's no promise from God that we will always be able to resolve all the problems and tensions that we see within our human lifetime. Sometimes yes, sometimes no. Abraham was tried greatly when he was told to sacrifice his son Isaac. That was a very hard thing, to get together the fact that God had made a promise to him that through Isaac the nations would be blessed. Now here is God going to take the life of his son, which seems, maybe there's some moral tension over that. Why would God do something like that? But especially if there's a promise, how can Abraham possibly live with that? Well, he was called to do it, and sometimes we're called to do that in the short run, although just as Abraham received a resolution, so we, in the resurrection of the dead in the last day, we receive a resolution, if not before that. So there's intrinsic harmony. In Scripture must have a certain precedence over the general revelation of God in what He has made. Both are intrinsically in harmony, and we believe that before even we've worked it all out for ourselves. And you see, that's part of Christian humility too, right? It's not Eve saying, well, I got to test it out and eat this fruit and see whether God really will hold up to my expectations. You see, that's the satanic way of thinking, right? Of I've got to test it all out for myself before I'll trust God. In fact, you've got plenty of reasons to distrust yourself, and you're, you know, just observing your own life. Nobody in his right mind is going to trust himself for ultimate issues, given the record. But of course, we're not in our right mind, you see. That's part of the deceitfulness of sin. Well, okay. So the Word of Scripture has a certain precedence. Why is that? Well, there's at least two reasons, I believe. First, because scientific conclusions are dependent on reasoning from nonverbal elements. That is, we look maybe at how a seed is growing into a plant. We make certain observations, but the seed does not talk to us. We know that there is a Word of God behind that. It's God who causes the seed to grow and the plant to act in certain consistent ways. There is a Word of God that's holding that in place, as it were, that entire process. But the plant itself isn't speaking to us, you see. So we have a nonverbal plant there, behind which is this transcendent Word of God governing its actions. But we have to infer that from the observations concerning that plant. And that inference stage, of course, is fallible. We are creatures. We're making our best guess about that. and compare that then with the infallible verbal formulations of Scripture. So here is God speaking to us directly, and you might then draw a little diagram where you say, here is God speaking to us and uttering a word in Scripture, all right, that comes to us in verbal form, and here's God speaking a word governing the plant, and then that comes to us as we observe the plant, but you see here you have a nonverbal stage, so it's indirect that you get your best guess back to what that, quote, scientific law is, right? What is the scientific law or laws describing how that seed grows? Well, that's just, you know, it's aspects of the Word of God governing the whole area of plants, that word by which he called the plants into being and said that they would reproduce according to their kinds and so on. We see the very basic outlines of that word in Genesis, but of course we further explore. So that's the first reason. Now the second reason is because of the fall, because of the rebellion that is in our hearts. God designs Scripture especially to redeem us, including the redemption of our minds. So it's in the plan of God that Scripture would exercise a role that is a key role in cleansing us, in straightening us out. So Calvin speaks of the Scriptures as a spectacles, as glasses through which our understanding of the created world is renewed. It's the glasses through which our vision of everything else is straightened out. And you can see this operating in Psalm 19, where it reflects, the first half reflects about the heavens declaring the glory of God. It's the area of general revelation. The second half, special revelation, and what kind of thing is it talking about? It's the Word of God cleansing. The heavens are there declaring the glory of God, but it isn't said in the psalm that that's the primary way that through which you're cleansed. Yeah, it declares the glory of God and how you ought to be grateful, and you find you're not grateful, and so you're condemned, right? How do you get out of that, you see? And then it's the Word of God in Scripture making wise the simple and purifying the heart. Likewise, Proverbs chapter 1:1-7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of the wisdom, and then this exhortation to heed instruction, right, of which the book of Proverbs is itself a prime example. The fourth point, though, under this area is that Scripture itself, as we receive it into our own hands, our interpretations of it are still fallible. We hear the Word of God, but because of the sinful contaminations of our own hearts, because of our own finiteness and the finiteness of our ancestors, that we may be missing out on certain pieces of information that would be helpful to have. For one reason or another, then, our own interpretations are fallible. Hence, even though there is a kind of priority to Scripture, we must be willing to reassess on occasion our own interpretations of Scripture, as well as our interpretations of science, if the two are apparently in conflict. Sometimes, then, our scientific conclusions may be wrong, but sometimes it's possible for our scriptural interpretations to be wrong, not the Scripture itself. You see the difference there. And when there's a tension, it's telling us there's a problem, but it's not telling us where the problem is, you see. So you just have to go to work. And, you know, if we had time, we're going to run out of time before we get a lot into the area of evolution. Some of the questions are very basic questions about one's view of the world. Some of it is you get these masses of detailed information, and it's not easy to feel your way through all of that. So it sometimes can take time to do. And finally, under this area, I think we should reflect on the fact that it is important to account for how scientific explanations have their appeal in the modern world. General revelation in the created world must be grappled with and not dismissed because, you know, as modern scientists interacts with this general revelation, it corrupts it, right? Yes, there's corruption. Yes, there's distortion. But that doesn't mean that you can, out of hand, dismiss all scientific results whatsoever, because these people are sinners, but they're sinners still made in the image of God. And why is it that in some areas there's a remarkable amount of agreement? It may be, then, that they have, in spite of bad sinful influences, come latched onto something of the wisdom of God operating in the natural world. Now let's look a bit more at the nature of modern science. A lot of modern science, and this would be point A under this, a lot of modern science operates using models, using controlled analogies, for the most part mechanistic and mathematical models in creative fusion. Pictures, if you will, whether it's mathematical equations or whether it's mechanistic models of a machinery that's going in a certain way, the so-called billiard ball model of a gas was very successful in the late 19th century in explaining the behavior of gases, that sort of thing. A model differs from many other analogies by containing many one-to-one controlled correlations between the archetype, between the paradigm, between the thing that is the model and the ectype, that is the replica, the facts in the world that are attempting to explain. But when I begin to use that language, perhaps you can see that we're right up against something fairly similar to the tabernacle, in that science is postulating something like a heavenly pattern, the model, after which the created temple of the universe is made. Of course, they're, as best they can, then, postulating a model or originary word, if you will, according to which the things actually behave in the created universe. But their own human words, of course, are in turn analogical to God's archetypal word. See, that's the high priest, right, whose own mind is created after the model of God's mind. And that means there's no neutrality. There's an inevitability that there, a conception of God is in there and will govern for good or for ill, influence the results. Now, in practice, much of modern science tends to rest on a principle of indefinite, abstract extension of its models. You get a model and you push it and you push it, to see how much it will cover, assuming that things behave in the same ways all the way out in space and time. A so-called uniformitarian principle in geology, that the kinds of processes that are going on now are fundamentally the same as the processes that would have gone on in the distant past, all right? That's extrapolation into the past. And that kind of extrapolation, which tends to be, as I say, mathematical and abstract, rests on a certain view of God, I think, or whatever substitute, quote, scientific law, but let's not, let's take the veil off and say it's really a view of God, a view of God as prosaic and time as prosaic. Everything is flat, everything is the same. It's purely linear, as it were. It's purely a mathematical extension of the present. Now, I think you can see at that point, you see, one's view of God potentially radically influences just how you're going to do this kind of extrapolation into the distant past, into distant space, into the distant future. You know, the scientists will freely talk, of course, about heat death of the universe, or you know, sort of expansion until there's really virtually nothing left, right? As if that were virtually a certainty. What they're doing basically is extrapolating in a very unimaginative way. You know, you just expand your time scale out and, you know, move all your equations out indefinitely, whereas the scriptural picture is a faithfulness of God, you see, that's right, to Noah, day, time, seed, time, and harvest, and day and night, summer, winter, so on, will not cease as long as the earth remains. Right? And, of course, in light of later revelation, you know very well, until the second coming of Christ. And that's obviously a kind of thing that is completely outside of the calculations of the typical modern scientist. So as where they ought to be saying, look, this is where our equations would lead if they're extrapolating, but of course we know that God is not just these equations, right? He's not as prosaic as these equations are, and it's completely within his prerogatives to do something radically different, to upset the entire order. And it will be interesting if some of us live to see the second coming. Because God talks in, you know, Luke particularly about men fainting with fear and foreboding what is happening to the world, because the things in which they trusted as most stable, suddenly the rules are no longer the same, right? Well, but that makes perfect sense given the personal God that we worship, given the God of Scripture. Of course things are going to change because it's a different time period, you see? It's calling for different kinds of things in terms of the very rationality of God. And similarly for the days of creation, incidentally, but you can see that kind of thing is so. So, in addition, one of the major questions, of course, that is a disputed thing, and one of the major questions that we have to deal with in the reformation of modern science is the question of miracle. Now, this is, you know, laboriously fought out again and again. Roughly, I would define a miracle as an extraordinary visible act of God conveying special revelation. That's a narrow definition because it roughly confines it to scriptural miracles. God can do extraordinary things now, and we might want to call them miracle, but for my purpose, I'm zeroing in on these miracles of Scripture that God uses to convey special revelation in the process even of the revelation that leads to Scripture itself and arousing awe and wonder in human beings. But if you look at these miracles, look at something, for instance, like the healing of the blind man in John 9. Man blind from birth. And there's a long process, a long discussion among the Pharisees and other bystanders afterwards. At the end of the chapter, Jesus says, For judgment I've come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. The blind man, of course, has just acknowledged him, as worshipped him as the Son of Man. He has come to see physically, but also spiritually. And when he says that those who see may become blind, it's clear that he's reflecting on the lack of spiritual sight in his opponents, and the Pharisees pick that up right away. Are you saying we're blind? He says, if you were blind, you would have no guilt, but now that you say we see, your guilt remains. It's clear that they are in blindness at a fundamental level. The whole miracle is not just an exhibition, raw exhibition of divine power that shows that Jesus is God in the flesh. Surely he is God in the flesh. Surely it does show that. But it's a picture of the story of redemption, of God coming and giving people spiritual sight by his almighty divine power. It is a picture confirmed as Christ is lifted up on the cross, the glory of God is shown in his crucifixion and resurrection. That's to draw people to himself, according to the Gospel of John. I wish we could spend time to work out how John sees, in effect, that miracle as a window onto the entire redemptive purpose of God. And in fact, then, a window onto who God is and what he's doing in the world. And you might then also extend, of course, the climactic miracle is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But that in its very special character shows what God is permanently, shows what he always is, shows that he will bring about the renovation of the whole world at the last day. The point then is that within a biblical worldview, miracles are not some absurd, some irrational appearance of something totally unaccountable, but rather they make sense. And in fact, they're the key to understanding what God is about in all of life. See, it's far from being an irrational kind of thing. They're a profound source of real, genuine, restored human rationality. Now you see, this kind of turns things around and says, to just illustrate it, given, and I think we can even explain this to a pagan, assuming that the Bible is right in about the kind of God it talks about, who controls all things for his own purposes, and assuming that men and women are in desperate states and rebelling against him through sin, and assuming that he sent Christ into the world as the very Son of God, God in the flesh, to redeem, it would be totally unaccountable and irrational if there weren't any miracles in Christ's life. That would be the thing that would be out of kilter, the thing that would not make sense, you see, the thing that would be irrational. So, in fact, you see, the modern scientist approaches the whole thing, miracles are irrational. But that's because you've already got a substitute God in place, what I call a prosaic God, who's basically, you know, just this impersonal extrapolation of mathematical formulas, and no excitement, no differences of times, no extraordinary things happening out of a deeper purpose of God. You see, it's precisely because God is who he is that the resurrection of Christ, it makes sense in an ultimate way. And it harmonizes and even explains the rest of what God is doing. Moreover, now this is, in effect, miracle lights up what happens in providence. And we need that, basically, in order, again, to wean ourselves out of the sort of tidal wave of mechanistic and atheistic thinking that infiltrates to modern society. But in addition, look now at the creation of Adam and Eve. I'll go back to the beginning. The creation of Adam and Eve, as described in Genesis, is of a piece with the Exodus from Egypt, the resurrection of Christ, the last judgment, in its supernaturalism, if you will, in its standing out as being a sort of a climactic development of God where you expect, given a Christian worldview, all sorts of spectacular fireworks to be involved. Now you see, that's rationality of a different kind than what the scientist with his sort of unimaginative, prosaic, flat kind of extrapolations into the past is going to say, oh, you know, we just extrapolate the patterns of the present back into the past with no regard, you see, for the specialness of this act of God. Christian science, that is, science reformed on biblical principles then, must use and refine a rationality of analogy which sees things like these not simply as breaks in a pattern, not simply as an irrational intrusion of something totally mindless, but rather as assertions of a deeper pattern, if you will, as paradigms for understanding the rest. In fact, I think the creation of Adam and Eve, in a deep way, though it's unique, is also a kind of window through which we understand God's creating each one of us individually. It's not that they are on a level, but that very uniqueness, that very foundational character enables us to understand the intimacy of God's involvement with us, informing us and breathing life into us. God then personally rules the universe, not only in miracle, that makes it dramatically evident, but in providence. Psalm 104, verse 14, he makes grass grow for the cattle. Or is that just impersonal law? You see, no, it's the faithfulness of God that the scientist is investigating. Our time is going on. I want to leave some time for questions. Let's say a few things about evolution. Well, I'm going to have to skip and ignore some of the complexities that get into it. One of the things I think we ought to have in place here is a theology of living things, as revealed, I believe, in Scripture itself. Genesis 1 shows the centrality of growth and reproduction in living things that God has made. That's one of the aspects of the word he pronounces governing living things, that the things reproduce after their kinds. And that phrase, or after its kind, becomes almost a refrain there, both reproduction then and growth being involved. And at that level, there are some suggestive analogies. And we've been talking about analogy, but I think analogy is all over the place. God likes analogy in the world. There's analogies between plants and animals on the one hand and human beings on the other. Human beings are created in a very special way. They're created in the image of God. They're distinct from all animals and plants, very clear in Genesis. But the phrase, after its kind, is not altogether unrelated to Genesis 5:3, where Adam has a son in his likeness, after his image, and names him Seth. It's bound to, I think an Israelite could appreciate, that even though it's not the exact language, it's tantalizingly similar. If sheep have babies, they have baby sheep. And if human beings have babies, they have baby human beings after their likeness. The distinction of human beings, of course, all of them being made in the image of God, but the manner of reproduction in some fundamental ways being tantalizingly analogous. And of course the scientist comes along and confirms that in massive detail as, you know, you study mammalian reproduction systems and you see a lot of parallels. And incidentally, we better be very glad that those parallels exist or we wouldn't have modern medicine, right? You don't want people experimenting on human beings the way they experiment on animals first and make sure the drug is safe and so on. But if you had no analogy, you find the drug is safe for a mouse, that tells you nothing whether it's safe for human beings if there's no analogy. There's got to be that there. Well, praise the Lord, right? Because that has been a fundamental thing that's been in place that has enabled modern medicine to progress. But it rests on this inbuilt structure that God has made in creation, both the specialness of human beings and a certain amount of analogy in the way they reproduce and grow, which is suggested in Genesis by this in his likeness, Genesis 5:3. So I would conclude that reproduction and growth among plants and animals has a homologous structure, or an analogical structure, to human fruitfulness in reproduction. In fact, then, the idea of homology is pervasive. Plants are closely homologous to ancestral plants of the same kind, but they are more distantly homologous to plants of other kinds, because this is all a question of the idea of replicas, of making analogical replicas, which you saw in the tabernacle, incidentally. And, you know, if you want to press it very deep, I think that the deepest original of all this is the second person of the Trinity, who is the image of God in the unique final sense, right? So you have that imaging relationship within the Trinity itself, and because God loves his Son,
he displays that idea all the way through his creation, right? So you get all these analogies and plants reproducing according to their kinds and so on. Colossians 1:15, Son is the exact image of the Father. Hebrews 1 as well. Now, all the evidence that modern evolutionary theory uses involves, as far as I can see, homologies between different kinds of plants and animals. Think about it, not including fossil records, right? They try to figure out what there is because there's these remains and you see certain patterns of the skeleton or whatever, and you try to compare that with what you've got now, you see. It's all working out of analogy over and over again. Darwin went and looked at all these finches on the Galapagos Islands, and what did he see? All these analogies between the finches of different kinds and different islands and so on, constantly working with evidence that involves this homology between different species of animals and different members of the same species, and on and on and on. The fundamental explanation for that homology is God's plan for creation. Of course it's going to be there because God likes it. And so that evidence as such is not clear evidence for evolution. It's going to be there anyway, whether it was... we're begging a lot of questions. There are some people who are theistic evolutionists. Well, there's some people who are sort of... The real thing is evolution as a worldview, right? Where this is the account of who we are, where we came from. It's just virtually a substitute religion, right? That's clearly out because of Scripture. But within the bounds of Scripture, then you have to struggle, right? And some people are theistic evolutionists. That is, they mean God created all things, brought them all into being, but he used means of millions of years and plants and animals reproducing, which he supervised, right? And at a fundamental theological level, I think that's very different, although people are still worried about that, and I think Adam and Eve were specially created. So there's theistic evolution, then there's various forms of special creation, either what's called progressive creationism, where God takes a long time and he creates major kinds new at various times during the space of millions of years. And then there is what's generally called fiat creationism, where the whole thing is done in a small space of time, maybe 6 24-hour days. So there's several alternatives. And Bernard Ram's book, incidentally, will expose you, if you don't already know, will let you guys a rather thorough survey of what alternatives people have tried out. Well, what I'm getting at is, and that material is important in its own way, but what I'm getting at is that it is very seldom that people ask the more basic questions of what's involved in making any theory whatsoever about this, and why should we do it, and what sort of evidence are we appealing to? And at this level, you see, I'm saying this really, once you realize this pervasiveness of homology and that there is another explanation, simply in terms of this is according to a pattern in God's own mind, and that he has put homology in the world, it no longer counts even in favor of theistic evolution then. It's not as such, that evidence is not so clearly in favor of it. And we may say a few things, too, about the fossil record. And I can't get into the debates about the age of the Earth, too, which is involved in this, but there are debates among evangelical Bible-believing Christians who think that the Earth is fairly old, and so that the fossil record also is spread out in time over millions of years. There are debates of just what the significance of that is. And that separates the theistic evolutionists from the progressive creationists. The one saying that it just indicates a gradual evolutionary development that is God's means, and the other people saying, no, there are special acts of creation scattered through this time period. And people may be troubled when they look at the fossils because, according to, again, standard approach in mainstream science, the arrangement of the fossils in the geologic strata after you digest it all suggests to many people what looks like an evolutionary sequence. So you start with simple plants and animals further back, and then over time you grow and you differentiate and you get more forms, more advanced and complex forms. And so they say, well, if there is a pattern of special creation, if that's really the explanation, why does it come out this way that's tantalizingly similar to an evolutionary picture? Well, again, the details of that are complicated, and I don't think it is as clear-cut a picture as often presented in the high school biology textbooks or the whipping board, because they often will sweep a lot of unfriendly facts under the rug. But even supposing that what we've got is this way, you know, you've got this picture, and if you looked at texts on evolution, you know, they'll give you this picture, right, of the origins of life, and then things, you know, gradually differentiating, right, and they'll get it up, and it's a picture in time, right, of various developments, right, coming up to the present, and reconstructed supposedly from the fossil record. Well, you know, if evolution isn't the explanation, why should the thing be this way? Well, one possible explanation is that it's another case of homology, that this pattern is homologous to the pattern of an individual or individual pair reproducing and forming over the long run a population. So God likes that homology, and he set it into the way in which he created things, and it also happens to be homologous to the shape of a tree, which is another living thing. Now, God may be, you know, doing things for other reasons than simply because the standard evolutionary picture is true. I think then at this level, and Matman's book is useful here, that critical material in evolution has been helpful in more in a negative sense. Nobody has brought out very thoroughly that I know of this idea of homology being basic to God's plan, and that being a possible alternate explanation of the thing. But what people have done, a number of people have done, is to point out that modern evolutionary theory is felt to be so secure because there is no alternative. And indeed, within the playground created by an impersonalist view of scientific law, they're right. Because, you know, whenever in the scientific circles, when there'll be debates and people will bring up uncomfortable types of data and things, then the sort of the question time will come and people will say, well, what about this and this? And then when it comes down to the bottom line, they will say, but are you suggesting some kind of special creative act of God? And the person will say, no, far be it from me. Why not? Because that's the one thing that cannot be allowed. That's outside of the rules of the way science is done. We haven't got any alternative to evolution that will be acceptable, because the only acceptable alternative is a direct act of God, and we know that's not scientific. So it's that mentality, see, that I think has concealed from many people the fact that, in fact, there are alternatives, that some of which end up with practically the same data. It doesn't change, and say that, you know, what they would predict the fossil record to be like is virtually the same as what the modern evolutionist is predicting that the record is like, but for different reasons.